It's very good to see everyone tonight again. We appreciate the very good and significant numbers that have congregated each evening. You've all been very welcome, and your help and presence has been greatly appreciated, and we are glad to see all who are present tonight, and thank you sincerely for coming. Some assemblies in the general district forwent their own local meetings and threw in their weight here, and that all has been appreciated by the brethren in Oma. So we are glad to see you tonight, and our reading will be from the first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 3. 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. I think I'll just take a minute and read the first 9 verses of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 9. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Now, I refer to other passages, but that will be sufficient tonight for our reading from the Scriptures. Now, as you know, tonight brings us to the conclusion of the few meetings that we have been had together this week. And we have been considering, as most of you know, the agriculture of the soul. And we have been thinking about those matters of spiritual tillage that need to be attended to, and those different duties that must be looked after if our lives are going to produce the fruit that God intended them to produce. Just as we look after our bodies, so the agriculture and the cultivation of the soul and spiritual grace is an exceedingly important exercise. In following this through, we have already been observing that there are a number of kingdoms that we have to keep in mind. We are subjects of God's kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, the everlasting kingdom. We were introduced into that kingdom by new birth, by regeneration, given new capacities, and given a new relationship with God, and so on. And as subjects of that kingdom, we are very interested in the affairs of God's eternal kingdom. But there are other kingdoms. There is the animal kingdom. There is the mineral kingdom. There is the stellar kingdom. There is the vegetable kingdom. And we also take notice of some of the features of those other kingdoms. And as we observe some of the principles in the four kingdoms that I have just mentioned, we can learn lessons that are of importance for God's kingdom. Because the God who is the author and the sovereign of the eternal kingdom is the creator of the stellar, the mineral, the animal, and the vegetable kingdoms. And we are not at all surprised if, as the author of all, he has incorporated into these lower kingdoms the principles of progress that obtain in his higher kingdom. From the stellar kingdom, we can learn lessons of light, from the animal kingdom, we can learn lessons of life. From the mineral kingdom, we learn lessons of wealth, gold and silver and ore and so on. I'm not touching that kingdom. And from the vegetable kingdom, which is the kingdom that we have been thinking about this week, we learn principles and lessons of growth. Those are all important things. The Christian's wealth. The Christian's growth. The Christian's life. The Christian's light. Those are vital things in the eternal kingdom. But we sometimes have to learn the lessons on the lower levels of these other particular kingdoms. Now tonight, our subject moves on. We are not gleaning with Ruth. And we are not threshing with Gideon. And we are not gardening with Solomon, the great king who spoke of plants from the cedar in Lebanon to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. But we are moving into New Testament territory, and as you can see from our reading tonight, we are planting with Paul. He says here, I planted. And we've come just in a minute to see exactly what it was that he planted. And in the pages of the New Testament, it's a very big subject. As soon as you come into the Gospels, of course, this vegetable kingdom that I'm just talking about, it was taken up constantly by the Lord Jesus. A sower went forth to sow. The lilies in the field. The branches in the vine. The development of the small mustard seed into a grape tree. The Lord Jesus, he was the great creator of it all. And to teach spiritual lessons, he often used herbs and plants and trees and flowers and used the vegetable kingdom to convey what he was teaching. The Apostle Paul carried on that principle from the life of the Lord Jesus, even though he was a city man. He himself said on one occasion that he was born in Tarsus, no mean city. He was a man of the great urban centres. He spent the most of his life preaching in them. Born and bred in Tarsus, educated in the great city of Jerusalem, travelling through the Ephesus and the Thessalonica, the Philippi, the Corinth, and eventually to the great metropolis, Rome itself. He was a man of the city, and yet we're surprised that when we come to his letters, we find that there are many figures taken from the realm of the country. And from this area of cultivation, the fruit of the Spirit, and being fruitful in every good work, and all those passages that come as readily to your mind as they do to mine. But here, just here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is speaking about assembly testimony, and that is what he has in mind when he says, I have planted. You see, he had a larger vision than just seeing souls saved, and so should we. The Apostle Paul was not just interested in seeing the gospel prosper and people delivered from their sins. Beyond that, he had the biblical vision and he had the full commission in his mind. People saved, baptized, gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Communities gathered together in these various places and planted, firmly fixed, established in the soil of planet Earth, these communities established as testimonies to the name of the Lord Jesus. And he sought to plant churches or to plant assemblies as a result of the preaching of the gospel. Now let us take a little look at this particular section, some of the figures here. When he's speaking about the assembly in Corinth, he not only says, I have planted it, but he says, ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's tillage. Ye are God's plantation. Ye are God's cultivated field. So the assembly together was like an orchard. Every Christian in that assembly was like a shoot, or a plant, or a tree. And they'd all been brought in there by the grace of God into this marvelous plantation. And we are going to try and see if we can discover what assembly life should be like and what God intended in it. Now, first of all, I think I have to say that when the Apostle Paul uses pictures such as I have just mentioned, very often he has in the background an Old Testament origin. Now, I have no doubt whatsoever that when the Apostle Paul speaks here about the plantation of God in Corinth, the assembly in Corinth, and he describes the assembly in Corinth as God's garden, God's cultivated field, that his mind is going back, or at least his language is reaching back into the first garden that God planted right away in the early chapters of Genesis, the garden in Eden. So that I'll be doing the same as we make our way now through the meeting and think about some of these different features of this plantation. We'll be going back and taking features from the Garden of Eden, the first planting. God planted a garden eastward in Eden. In fact, I just say as a little aside, it's a very interesting little study. For some of you young believers, it can turn out to be quite a big study. You go through the passages of the Bible where God is seen to be a planter, planted the garden in Eden. He says in a future day he will plant the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus spoke about every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted. And there's quite a few references in the prophets to God as a planter. It's a very, very interesting thing. Now, first thing that I want to ask is this. Who planned these gardens? These assembly gardens? We did say last night, in a different connection altogether, we were speaking about personal Christianity primarily. We said then that there's one thing about a garden. There's not only work goes into a garden, but there's planning. It doesn't just happen. There's someone has to think it out. There's someone has to decide what will go where. And what will make the garden most beautiful and most acceptable. Who was it planned that Christians should not only be saved, but should be gathered together as congregations, gathered in the name of the Lord? Where did the idea come from? Well, who was it decided to plant the garden in Eden? You can answer that question very, very, very quickly. It was God's decision. It was God that planned the garden in Eden. It was God that planted the garden in Eden. And as far as this New Testament business is concerned, young believers, you remember this, that assembly life is not just something that a club of men have decided would be a good thing. Assembly life is not just a little piece of clever human organization. Assembly life as the New Testament presents it and as we know it to this present day is something that had its origin in the heart of God. He conceived it. He planned it. Men look at the idea and they would say to themselves, listen, if you don't have one man ministry, if you don't have this, if you don't have that, the thing will never work. It's absolutely impossible. Natural men looking at the plan of an assembly, they say it's not practical. But you see, the point is this, it does work. It does work. And the reason it does work is because it has been planned by divine intelligence. Doesn't that give great significance to what we do? The Christians gather here on Lord's Day morning. They come together for Bible study. They come to pray. Now you say, it's a fine bit of tradition. Some bit of tradition. I tell you, it's something that took its conception in the heart of God. That gives dignity. And the Apostle Paul says, when I laid out the garden in the city of Corinth, he said, I was only laying down what God himself had already designed in the conception of his own heart. Now, the second thing that I want to mention is not only the planning of this garden in Corinth, I want to mention the preeminence of it. You see, there was nothing in the city of Corinth like it. When the Apostle Paul arrived there sometime about the spring of AD 50, and he left in the autumn of AD 51, he left behind in that pagan city something that never had existed before. It had been visited by many philosophers. It had been the forum for many debating schools. Along its streets there had walked the feet of many ancient scholars. But not one of them ever achieved this. And he said, I left behind something that was in a class all of its own. It was distinct from the trade guilds. It was distinct from the debating society. It was distinct from the pagan temple. It was distinct from the Jewish synagogue. It was distinct from the schools of drama. It had nothing to do with heathen worship. It had nothing to do with drama. It had nothing to do with entertainment. It had nothing to do with debating. Those were the very things that were the stock and trade of the cultural life of ancient Corinth. But the Apostle Paul left behind something that was absolutely distinct, and it was above them all. You see, one of the things that we greatly need in 2006, and I say this again because, as I mentioned a number of nights, I'm mainly thinking of younger believers. One of the things that we greatly need in 2006 is to recapture in our souls a fresh appreciation of the distinct identity of an assembly of God's people. It's in a class apart. It's not the best of a bunch. It's not something that belongs to a group and you can classify them within a group. In the whole great big world of religious profession, there's absolutely nothing to be equaled with an assembly of God's people gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. The Garden of Eden was on a height. You say, I never heard that before. How do you know that? Well, how do I know that? It says that out of the Garden of Eden a river went, and it branched into four heads, and as far as I know, water runs downhill. It maybe ran uphill in a pre-fall world. I'm not altogether sure. Not at all. The Garden of Eden was an elevated place. You know, dear people, this whole business, it was instituted by the Lord Jesus in an upper room. One of the problems, as the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the assembly that he had planted a few years before, he could see that there were certain things that were coming in. And if those things got into the garden, he says, if those things get into the garden, they will bring it down. They'll reduce its dignity. They'll lower its levels. They'll drop its standards. He says, that will never do. You Christians can't behave like that. He said, you've lost sight of the fact that this is a garden of God's planting. You know, I would say this, dear people. If we again appreciate the dignity and the preeminence of the assembly, that very thought and that very conviction will answer the most of our problems. My attire. This is a great subject, isn't it? Makes people amazingly comfortable. My attire. What about the overdress that we have? What about people coming to meetings dressed as if they were going just to Buckingham Palace and dressed with the most expensive designer labels as a status symbol? It's a shame. It's a sin against the cross. What about people coming to meetings and they're dressed as if they were going to a dogfight? And they're slouched and they're slovenly. It will affect my attire. It will affect my appearance. It will affect my attitude. I won't be sleeping slovenly in the meeting. It will affect my attendance. Some people pick and choose and they come to about a tenth of the meeting. I'm not talking about folks with family commitments, regular work commitments that do their very best. I'm not talking about folks that are aged and infirm. I'm not talking about folks that are sick and caring for people. In fact, I can see in the north of Ireland nowadays that some of the best attenders of meetings are the dear Christians that are hardly more than fit to come. But they so love the assembly. They so love the assembly that despite the arthritis and despite the angina, they can hardly find it within them to miss. And they push themselves along. Oh dear people, if we could gather that the planning of the assembly is God's. And the preeminence of the assembly is above everything else. And may God grant that I watch myself, that in my language, in my behavior, in my context, in everything about me, may God preserve me from doing anything that will bring the assembly down closer to the common level of the street. What about the planting of the assembly? You see, the Apostle Paul says, I have planted. And you say, but I thought the boys always told us that assemblies were planted by God. Oh. Where did you read that in the Bible? Paul said, I planted. He said, when I went to that place, he said, there wasn't the likes. And he said, I preached the gospel of Christ and him crucified. And he said, I did a work. I was lonely. I was single-handed. He said, it was the mighty power of God that was involved in it, to be sure. But he says, I planted. What's the significance of that, people? What is the planting of the assembly? Where do the roots of the assembly lie? This is different from the planning of it. The planning of it is divine. But let me say most emphatically that the planting of it is apostolic. Now Paul says, as one of Christ's apostles, he says, I planted the assembly. And he said, I planted the assembly in Corinth with apostolic authority. Now dear folks, let us get ourselves steadied here to think about these things. You see, I believe, I don't know the details, I've heard little sketches of it from time to time. I believe that the planting of the assembly in Oma was apostolic. You say, no apostles about here. No. We don't have the apostolic office. And there is no such thing taught in the New Testament as the transmission of the apostolic office. But dear people, the New Testament does teach the transmission of apostolic truth. And the reason that there are assemblies to this present day is because the apostles, those men specially chosen by Christ, they laid down doctrine. Do you remember that verse that's constantly quoted, and properly so, that we can easily forget? I'm not always harping on about these things, but they need a clear restatement. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer. But it starts off with the apostles' doctrine. Now, let me be very frank. I'm speaking personally now, and I think that everyone here should be able to say the same. I am not happy. I am not happy to give my hand of fellowship to any company of people where the apostles' doctrine is not upheld and practiced. And where the New Testament, where the Bible in general, of course, but where New Testament doctrine established by the apostles for the purpose of testimony in this dispensation, if that's being discarded, be the man ever so able, be the platform ever so well adored, be the institution ever so venerable, Be the gentleman so well titled and so highly educated if the whole business doesn't rest on apostolic doctrine. It's flawed at the foundation. And if I go to stand on that ground and give my heart and hand and fellowship there, I'll be standing on ground that is nothing but the quicksand of human tradition, and it's not safe ground to stand. Paul says, now, I cleared the ground. I put in the seed. And he said, when I left 18 months later, I had planted as an apostle. And of course, that's something I say that we appreciate. So as to its planning, the assembly is divine. As to its preeminence, the assembly is distinct. As to its planting, the assembly is apostolic. And that again goes back, of course, to the Garden of Eden, because God planted a garden. Now, have to come a little bit further. Well then, who owns this garden? We have to find out now the proprietor of the garden. Because you know with any garden, a great deal will depend upon who owns it. And you'll have to be very careful. If I have a garden, I don't know what you'd call it, the one bit at the front and the back of the house, but if I own the garden on a little patch of ground, it's just not every Tom, Dick and Harry can fly over. No, because it's mine. And because it's mine, I have certain a large say on who gets in and what doesn't get in and where the shrubs and where the plants are, just because it's mine. Now, if you take a notion sometime to come and put in the middle of my garden an orange tree, no matter how much you love orange trees, I'm not fussy, you just needn't bother, because it's mine. Who owns the garden? Well, Paul says, I planted the garden. Well, they say, there's the problem solved. If Paul planted it, sure it's his. No. He says, I planted. But he says, ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. I'm not going into the architectural metaphor, we'd say to the agricultural, but just to mention it here for a second. When it was the building, Paul says, I laid the foundation as a wise master builder. But he says the building belongs to God. He said, as far as the planting is concerned, I did the planting as an apostle. But he said, the plantation, the orchard that I left behind, he said, it belongs to God. You know, people, would that not also be a great governor of much of our activity if we again appreciated that the assembly belongs to God? It's not ours. And it's not the brethren's, as people talk about. And it's not the overseers, although they have responsibility. But every one of us is there, and we're only taking up space in a plot of ground that has been claimed by God. And from the common tillage of the world, God has claimed a patch in Oma. And in that patch in Oma, there are certain shoots and plants in God's ground. I tell you, you be careful what you bring into it. Because if you bring into it things that he doesn't like, and the brethren don't deal with it, the God who is a planter is also in other parts of the Bible described as a God who plucks up, and if he starts to evict, well, there could be some very sad scenes and some very serious occasions. Now, I think I'll come to another point just quickly. What about the place of this garden? Where was this garden planted? Where did God plant the first garden? Well, just as a small aside, the first garden wasn't the garden of Eden, in the sense that Eden was the whole of Eden was the garden.
God planted a garden in Eden. Eden was quite a large country. But in the country of Eden, God planted a garden. We sometimes think that Eden was the garden. But Eden was wider than the garden. But the garden was planted in Eden. Eden means delight. Oh, it was a delightful world. And in that delightful world, God had a special patch that he gave additional attention. And he made it a paradise park that was just for his pleasure. And he planted a garden in Eden. And every evening when he came to visit it, he was delighted to see how the plants were coming on. That's great. That's why he came to see what the growth was doing. And how the custodian of the garden was handling his duties and fulfilling his responsibilities. And when things were going well, God was absolutely delighted with this paradise park. It was a garden in the land of delights. But then the fall came in. When the Apostle Paul planted this garden, it wasn't a garden of delights. When he came to the city of Corinth, it was an absolute jungle of depravity. There was hardly the likes. So you'd say, boys, if you're going to plant churches, and if you're going to plant a garden that'll be for God with lovely plants and nice fragrance and beautiful flowers and fruits, listen, man, dear, have a bit of sense. Try any of them. You needn't be going there. There's an undergrowth. There's an undergrowth of immorality. There's a thicket of idolatry. It's filled with shrines and sin. And you'll never make headway. You'll have as much scraping and pruning and... I was going to say, okay. You know what that means in County Tyrone language. You'll have as much hoping and pulling and you'll never get it cleared. Man, you'll never even see a lily grow. Because there's not as much ground in Corinth as hasn't been taken over by thorns and thickets and some of the most poisonous weeds and wickedness that planet Earth ever produced. He went equipped with the message of the cross. He brought men down to the foot of Calvary, and they could see their emptiness and their nothingness in light of the self-abasement of the Son of God. They trusted Christ, had their sins forgiven, people transformed, and when he left, I say the 18 months later, in a jungle of depravity, he left a paradise park. And that's when he put the address in the letter. You know, he wrote the address in the letter. He said, the church of God, which is in Corinth. I never read those words, but I don't find myself stepping back and thinking about the mighty miracle of God's grace. A church of God in Corinth, at the very gate of hell. God had wrought. Do you think the town of Omisbad? The city of Belfast. Listen, people, let me say, if by the help of God the Apostle Paul could plant an apostolic church in Corinth, we should be able to see assemblies planted and preserved in the most wicked cities and towns and villages of Northern Ireland to this present day. Nothing shall be impossible after this. He said this was not a garden planted in Eden, the place of delights. He says, this was a garden planted in Corinth, the place of depravity. You know, it's a miracle. I know we're not what we should be, and we go on about that, and it's certainly very true. But all I say is this. You know, it's a miracle that there's such a thing at all. There's great room for improvement. But dear people, whether it's some of the assemblies down the road a little bit, or some of the small assemblies up here, whether you're 50 in fellowship, whether you're 15 in fellowship, listen, get your heads together, and get your hearts together, And let us cut out the nonsense. And let us thank God there's such a thing as assembly fellowship. We have problems. If you didn't have the assembly, tell me, some of you people, where would you go on the Habba? You'd be lost. Lost in a wilderness of religious chaos. Nothing but Babylon. Thank God for the assembly such as it is. And may we never rest until we leave it such as God wants it for His own glory. The place of this. I want to say a little bit just about the pleasantness of this garden. It runs out of what I've just been saying. It's absolutely, it's a contrast to its surroundings. Everything around it was just the uncultivated wickedness of the human heart. That was all around it. But the Apostle Paul speaks, he says, now when I look into the garden, oh, he says, there's not many made it. And there's not many noble. And he said, there's not many wise. And he said, there haven't been many of the great people. But he says, God has taken the ordinary, and the weak, and the sinful. You know, not many. Generally speaking, let me say this. People of high station in life have been saved and can be saved and need to be saved, as we all know. Praise God. But generally speaking, worldly status and assembly fellowship haven't gone too comfortably together. And very often, when people get worldly status, if they come into an assembly, they try to reduce the reproach of the assembly in order to make the assembly conform to their status. That happens all too often. But to see people saved by grace from the rough and the tumble of life and brought in as shoots of grace and as trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. It's, you know, in the Garden of Eden, it says that in that garden, God planted every tree that was good for food and pleasant to the sight. Pleasant to whose sight? Well, pleasant to the sight of Adam and Eve, I suppose. But I think it was pleasant to his own sight. And as I've said already, what gave that garden its absolute luxury was apparently it was quite a regular, if not a daily occurrence, for God to come and to speak in the breeze of the day. Come on now, people. What is it gives the assembly its pleasantness, its joy? First of all, it's great to be in a company where you can really enjoy the presence of the Lord. Secondly, it's great to be in a company where you can hear the voice of God. He came and he spoke. They heard the voice of the Lord God in the cool of the day. It's nice to have the presence of the Lord. It's great to hear the voice of the Lord. But there's something better still. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking. Oh, I tell you, that, dear people, is what we really need, you know. The presence of God and the voice of God. But do you know what Northern Ireland is really in great need of? Just the movements of God. God to be moving. Moving. That's the promise, actually, and I'm accelerating ahead a little bit here. That's the promise of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord of hosts. Touch not the unclean thing. I will be a father unto you, and I will walk. I will walk among you. I tell you, people, it's great to have God making progress amongst us. May God grant that we cut our links with everything that is inconsistent with His presence, so that He may be able to speak to us and to move amongst us. And who knows what great changes could take place before very long. The pleasantness
of the garden, whether in the Old Testament or whether in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, if you Christians enjoy the presence of the Lord and your meetings are marked by order and by reverence, he said, when a man comes in to observe what's going on, he'll be smitten in his conscience and he'll have to confess God is in you. Of a truth, he said, the presence of the Lord will so touch the man, he'll be absolutely convicted. He will say, this is it. Now, what about the people in the garden? How do you get into the garden? Paul planted it. The layout was apostolic. All the borders, and all the vergers, and all the beds, and all the paths, they were apostolic. But how do you get the plants in? Well, tell me this. How did God get people into the garden in the Old Testament? And the first thing he did was, he breathed into Adam the breath of life. And then, he says, Adam, now I tell you, boy, wherever you like, there's a grand place about there, wherever you like, just settle down wherever you want. I've given you life, so just go wherever you like. Build a wee hut in a tree or wherever you like, or just go down there. God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and it says that God put him in the garden. In fact, there are two words for put in the Hebrew of Genesis chapter 2, about verse 8 and then about verse 15. The first word for put is just what it says. It means that God set him. But the second word is the very same word as later in the book of Genesis is used when it says about the ark, that the ark rested. So God set him in the garden, and the Lord God put Adam, or the Lord God caused him to rest in the garden. Now there's a thing, isn't it, people? Isn't that how you still get candidates for the garden? First of all, you need God to breathe in them. I don't want to be severe. I don't want to be harsh. And if I'm saying something now that's wrong or too severe, I have tasted enough forgiveness about Oma to know that I'll be forgiven again. And I'm not talking about Oma Luka, I'm talking generally now. Listen. There's a lot of people in assembly fellowship possibly. A few, anyway, I'll not say a lot. I'll keep it a script. And we have brought them in. Now, we have brought them in, but the trouble is God never breathed in them. They haven't the breath of God in them. God breathed into Adam the breath of life. We have many people breaking bread, and the breath of everlasting life is not vibrating in their soul. And for some reason or another, now that's why, dear people, that there's a deadness in many of our assemblies. And if you give some men £50 and another 50 with it, you could hardly get them to raise and thank God for his son. They're as dead as Dagon. The breath of God is not in the... Before, and God breathes into a man and then puts him into the assembly. Tell me, are you in the assembly because your parents brought you in? And my parents, my father encouraged me. I'm not against parental encouragement. And I'm not against the encouragement of friends or overseers. But listen, people. At the bottom line, let me say to everybody here, you'll not be too long in an assembly until you come up against problems. And I'll explain why just shortly. You'll come up against problems before you're in very, very long. And if you're not convinced that I'm in here because God put me in here, the danger is that you might just leave too easily. Why are we here? Because God, and he not only put him in, but he caused him to rest. Tell me, man, are you content with the assembly? Are you at rest? Or are you an agitator? Always
trying to get something going that God never intended, and you're never at rest.
May God grant that we'll take root in the garden and be content in it and put our best into it. And every plant contribute to the food supply of the garden, and every plant contribute to the beauty of the garden. God put in the garden every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. And that's how you get into the garden still. The persons in the garden were put there by... Maybe I should just... When I'm on that. The persons that were put into the garden were male and female. And those are still the kind of people that you have in the assembly. You have male and female. Even in the plant world. Even in the world of agriculture, you have male and female. One complements the other. And they were there as equals, weren't they? Come on. Was Adam and Eve equal? This is a question that we have to face in days of women's liberation, in days of women's ordination, in days when women want to take part in preaching and so on, and in Bible teaching. Are they equal? Well, the answer to that question is yes and no. As far as person was concerned, Eve and Adam were equal. They were both made in the image of God, and in their personhood, there was absolute equality. But listen, people, in their position, they weren't equal. Because Adam was the head, and Eve was the helper. But can I say, in assembly life, we need to appreciate these things, that there should be a clear distinction in a world where everything is being blurred. And this whole concept of male and female, which God established in creation and confirms in the church, it's being overturned by society. And I feel, dear brethren, without being a prophet of doom, I feel that before very long we'll be under great pressure for this very thing. And we need to know why we do it. Why do women have their hair long? Why do they put on a head covering? But you say it's out of date. It's a piece of antiquated tradition. Not at all. You see, the Christian woman is in two spheres. She's in the natural sphere. And then when she comes into the assembly, she is in the spiritual sphere. That's why she needs two coverings. Her natural long hair, that is a symbol of her subjection in the natural, ordinary things of life. When you say her natural long hair, that will be enough. She doesn't need anything else. But when she comes into the assembly, to that natural covering, she puts on an additional covering simply because she's moving into a different sphere. And the head covering, the artificial head covering, the added head covering, is a symbol of subjection in the church. Her natural hair is a symbol of her subjection in creation, as a creature, subjection to man. So that man is the head. The woman is the helper. As the helper, she doesn't take a place of preaching. She doesn't lead the congregation in prayer. She doesn't teach the word of God. In the garden, there was a place for a man and there was a place for a woman, and they were complementary. They weren't competitive. And Paul says, I made a planting at Corinth, and in the plantation that I left at Corinth, he said, the behavior of men and women was an absolute contrast to all of society around them. So I hope that we're learning what the plantation should be. Now, just, I'll put a little rider in there. Some people, when those things are mentioned, they just go ballistic. Don't worry. I haven't given anybody a swipe. I'm not concerned about that. And you know that I'm not always rhyming on about those things. There's some people, they mention that and about two other things, and there's not another sermon in the Bible left to them. I've no time for that either. God put in the garden, listen people, in fact I just moved to that, the provision in the garden. There was order in the garden with male and female. I mention these things from the Bible, in the solemn context
of a word where these things are being challenged. Listen, I believe, brothers and sisters, we have opportunities in these decades and days in which we live to show how much we love the Lord in ways that haven't been possible for decades. The tide is against them. The swell of opinion is going the other way. May God enable us to cling to Him and to clutch our Bibles and to seek to display the principle. Might I just say, just when I was on that, before I go to the provision of the garden, I'm going to get full value for money tonight, I can tell you. They'll be here. They may put the kettle on there for 10 o'clock. The boiler will just be about ready. I was going to say that in the garden, Adam found a wife in the garden. And God was able to bring Adam a wife in the garden. He had to wait a while. Nearly knocked him out. There's many a boy has been nearly knocked out looking for a wife. But God put him to sleep. And eventually, even though he must have thought the time was long, and it was a very dark experience. Mind you, it should be a dark experience looking for a wife. Some fellows find it darker than others. But God brought a wife to him. And when she landed, he burst it into poetry. It's the first little poem in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible. And I tell you, if you find a wife that God gives you, you'll be singing poetry for the rest of your days, and a few other things as well. Anyway, can I say this? Do your best to find a wife in the yard. Some of you sisters here that would like to get married. Maddie would have liked for a number of years. And there has been no reasonable prospect. I say reasonable. Some boys, you think they're that unreasonable, you would never think of marrying them unless you were mad. But there's been no reasonable prospect has come your way. And there's always a possibility, especially with a sister, there's a possibility that a sister can feel inferior, can feel disappointed, and maybe worse still, can even feel a little bit better. Now, if none of these brethren have had a suitable exercise to court your affection, I'll tell you what to do. You take the gift of your single, put it in the hand of God. Tell Him that you will use the gift of singleness without bitterness or resentment as He opens the door. Don't sit in the corner moping, watching the boys walking down the street. Take the gift of singleness, dedicate it to God's service. And there have been single sisters who have done work for God that married women could never do. And it may be, if you use the gift of singleness well, someday God will let you trade it in. And in its place, He will put into your heart the gift of marriage. And things will be altogether changed in His time. Young man, some young men, or when they get a little bit older, they panic. And in order to secure for themselves a suitable companion in marriage, they go outside the garden in panic. You see, there was patience, male and female, and God was, and the garden was a place where marriage was honoured and loved. The Apostle Paul covers all that ground in 1 Corinthians. He says, this planting that I have left for, he gives a whole chapter on this matter of marriage. It's so important in God's plantation. And in the wilderness of the world around us, you know the way courtships are handled. And flirting. And double dating. And cheating. And with marriage, it's cheap and easy divorce. That's the wilderness of the world around us. You see in here, in the plantation of God, things are altogether on a higher plane. Things are altogether on a different level. Now I said I was going to mention the provision of the garden. Every tree that was good for food. You see, in this garden that Paul left,
there was food. And there was the preservation of the garden. Adam wasn't put into the garden away back in the book of Genesis just as a... He wasn't put there just as a sightseer. He wasn't put there as a holiday maker. God said to Adam, you're in that garden to dress it and to till it. And he said, I have given you these plants and this patch of ground, this beautiful park. He said, I have given it to you as a trusteeship. He says, you're a steward and you have to work. You know, in the garden there has to be care for the plants. There has to be watering. Paul says, I planted, but Apollos watered. How do you water? How do you make the plants thrive? You ladies know even some of your pot plants, if it doesn't get a drink or two for a day or two in your central heating and so on, it wilts. And it droops. I have seen many a child of God beginning to droop and wilt. And all they need is just a little bit of water. You bring your bottle or your jug and you pour in a little bit and you come back in 15 minutes and you can hardly believe how the drooping head has lifted. Just with the magic of a little taste of water. The water of life. And a little candy. You know, there are some plants and just with a burden of fruit and leaves and all, they begin to sigh and they need an extra bit of support. See, the garden is a place where there's tillage and dressing. There's some Christians need support. Can't always stop. Bear the weight and the burdens. There's some bushes, and if you didn't prune them a wee bit, they'll take up all the space. Spread out. And you need to trim them. Some boys need a wee bit of trimming, you know. And you need just to clip them. Clip them here and there just to keep them in. That's all needed. And how are you going to water the Christians? And how are you going to dress? And how are you going to till? How did Apollos water them? Oh, he says, look, I'll tell you what to do, boys. We need to put a bit of a zip of life into this place. What about starting a five-a-side football team? And we'll start the inter-assembly championships between Ephesus and Corinth. And we'll put Smyrna second on the league. See all these ideas that people have invented. You go back to the book of Acts chapter 18, and it says that when Apollos landed at Corinth, he was mighty in the scripture. And he opened the book, and he so unfolded the book, that the Bible says he helped them much who had believed through grace. Dear brother, if you want to tend the Christians, if you want to cut them down to size in a kindly way, if you want to water them, if you want to strengthen them and till them and dress them and invigorate them, I say this firmly, let us give the Bible precedence in our meetings and preach the Word of God. That was one of the things the Reformation did. I'm not going to that because I see the time here is away altogether. Now I'll just conclude with one or two other things about this planting. Of course, problems can come in the garden. Oh, that's what happened here. The Apostle Paul hadn't too long done the planting. And he got a letter from the Corinthians, maybe after 3 or 4 years. And they said, Paul, we have problems. And he heard one or two reports. And the Apostle Paul was really quite disturbed because he got to see that certain weeds had got in. There was the weed of division, strife, envy. Now he says, if that weed is not killed, he said, the plantation is going to be ruined. Then there's the weed of defilement, that a man in the assembly that had committed fornication of a particular kind, and he says, that will have to be sorted out. For he says, that's a defiling weed that will poison the whole testimony. Then there was the weed of false doctrine concerning the resurrection and the weed of various disorders. I'm not going. Now he says, all these things need to be dealt with. And you can go through the epistle. Dear brethren, I'll say this. We need to watch. Because weeds can come. In fact, I was reading a book the other day. Some of you experts in horticulture can confirm it or otherwise. That you don't have weeds where there has been no human cultivation. Wherever there's cultivation, if you go way up into the mountains, you don't get weeds. If you go way into parts, far-reaching parts where human beings have never been digging and plowing and working, you won't get any weeds. Where the ground is virgin soil, there won't be any weeds on the surface at least. It's only where there's tillage. Maybe something's been tilled years ago, where there's human activity, and when there's been something grown that was useful and profitable, as soon as profitable fruit appears, as sure as that you get weeds. I said a minute ago, and I need to explain it very quickly, because I'm not going to keep you much longer. That if you come into the assembly, God puts you into the assembly, and you need to have God-given convictions from the Word of God, you will find that you won't be too long in until there are problems. Now many people say to themselves, well, why is it that the assembly is scriptural? Why is it you have such problems in it? And like we have some awkward customers in fellowship. There are some shopping crooked and carnal people. There are some real oddballs about, you know. And just, they were there in Corinth. Misfits. And we need to watch each one of us that we are not upsetting the peace of the assembly by the kinks in our own personality. Some are very thorny and all that kind of thing. We need to watch all of that. But one of the reasons why the assembly will have problems, even though it's scriptural, simply this, the devil will never give it peace. And that lovely garden in the book of Genesis got a visitor one day. And by his crafty, diabolical deception, he began his dissection of the Word of God until he had the whole thing turned upside down, and the paradise of beauty became just a place of pain and thorn and thistles, and the whole lot was disturbed. Now we need to watch the devil. In 2 Corinthians, the next letter to this assembly, the Apostle Paul talks about the devices of the devil. He talks about the craftiness of the devil. He talks about the disguise of the devil. He says, watch, dear people. You know, the devil's busy. And the wee difficulty is this. And I say this kindly to us all. Nearly without knowing it, any one of us could end up doing the devil's work for him. And helping him in the upsetting of the beauty of the garden. And may the Lord grant that the garden will be preserved. I was going to say something about the protection of the garden. There has to be a fence. There must be boundaries. There must be borders. A garden must have a fence. You see, that's what happened here in Corinth. There were some of the fellows in here had disputes, and they went out here down to the law court. Apostle Paul says, do you not know that the fence that brother shouldn't be going with brother out there? And then, as I said quickly already, that a man in here that had committed fornication, that out there fornication was very common. Maybe not this type of it, the fornication. The Apostle Paul says, do you people not know that that kind of thing should be on the other side of the fence? He said, you've taken an outside thing and you've brought it inside. And he said, you're taking inside things between brethren and you're going to heathen courts, taking inside things and bringing them across the fence outside. He says, you need to protect the garden. And you need to appreciate the boundaries. And even the Garden of Eden had a fence around it or a hedge or something. You say, how do you know that? Well, you know very well the Lord put the guards at the gate. And it was no use having guards at the gate, but there was no fence. So that the assembly must always have boundaries. I trust the Lord will help us. There are other things I had in mind to say. It's great to be in assembly fellowship. And all I'll say, dear Christians, may the Lord enable us so to live. If he has planted us in the assembly, may we never rest until every assembly in County Tyrone becomes a fruitful orchard of beauty for the glory of the God who planted, to the credit of the apostolic doctrine that planted it, for the benefit of every person within it, and for the admiration and the influence of all those who as yet are without it. I don't like to finish on this note, but I'll not emphasize it. Mind you, it was a sad day that Adam got out of the garden. I would say of all the sorry days that Adam had in his life, about the sorriest day was when he had to part the garden and say goodbye to that happy dwelling. And as far as I know, he never got back again. Calvary has opened the door. May the Lord preserve us that none of us who are in it will ever have to part from it. And if we do for any reason, may God grant that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, by repentance and restoration, we may again regain our place in the plantation of testimony that would be for his glory. In the agriculture of the soul, we thought about Ruth the gleaner. She got the food. We thought about Gideon the thresher. He had the focus. We thought about Solomon the gardener. He produced the fruit. We thought about Paul the planter. He established the fellowship. May the Lord grant that these four things will be in our lives for his glory, that we make them more fruitful for him. Sorry for going over the time. Shall we bow to pray? So verse 1 of number 77. Go work in my vineyard. There's weeding and fencing and clearing of roots, ploughing and sowing and gathering the fruits and so on. Verse 1 only of number 77, and we may stand to sing.